1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and last week we were looking at persecution and that topic of persecution in the preceding verses here in the middle of that chapter, and tonight we're going to look at the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 20 is our text tonight, and the title is God's Glory Before Us. You could also break it out into the outline that I have here tonight, but you see a shepherd's longing, you see Satan's hindrance, and then you see a crown of joy in those verses that follow here in this. And again, as we have already opened up in this, now we're some distance into this study in 1 Thessalonians, you remember when Paul writes these letters back to them, one after the other, he writes to set in order some of their thinking, obviously, and to establish a written record of what I would say is the hope that is found with the backdrop of the return of Christ. And remember, the Thessalonian believers were there. It was a fledgling church. It was a church that was suffering greatly in persecution. And many of them were wondering, perhaps are we in that time of tribulation? Maybe Paul had taught a little bit about that when he was there and that kind of stuff. Obviously, he picks up on those same themes. And again, the primary theme or the primary theme of the of 1 Thessalonians is that return of Christ, or the fact that Christ is, in the midst of his people as well. And he lays that argument out in those things. And tonight we're going to look at that as Paul writes, and in verse 17, we'll pick that up. It says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Lord, as we open up your word again, we're thankful that we can even handle it tonight in a way that we can understand. And so, God, we are grateful for that. We're grateful for the many who have sacrificed so greatly to bring it to us tonight. Throughout the centuries and throughout the time, Lord, from way back when Paul first wrote this letter. And we are grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful for your hand of goodness, and we're grateful for, Lord, your hand of protection. And we're grateful, oh God, for the fellowship of one another, and that we're a church, oh Lord, a family. And so we commit our night to you here, and we ask you would help teach us, and may the Holy Spirit have his way and his work among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Again, if you want an outline, I have one here. God's glory before us. And the first point is a shepherd's longing. And you get this idea when Paul writes, he writes from a shepherd's perspective as one who obviously was an evangelist also, but he was a church planter. But he desired to continue a relationship with each and every one of these churches that he was involved in, and even some that he wasn't involved in, right? The care of the churches, that weighed heavy on him. And it really weighed heavy on him because of his heart in that he was someone who longed to be, face-to-face, we'll look at this, with those that were his, the followers of Christ, but those that he had had that relationship when, and those he had heard about. John Phillips, on his comments on this section, says, "Paul was not a cold theologian, but a warm shepherd, bound to his flock with cords of affection." And you see that in his writings. And the flock of God was a big flock, not just bound by the geography of a city like Thessalonica. It was all over. And Paul, when he writes these letters, you just have that sense that he's not just writing to establish theology in a cold sense, but a heart of a shepherd that's behind it. And we see that. Well, we learn a few things. And by the way, when we look at this verse here, he says, "But we," he's referring to those of his companionship who were there as well. Brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence. And he uses an interesting word because, again, Paul had to speedily leave Thessalonica because of the opposition of the Jews that arose. You remember that? And there was opposition that followed him from there, and he's on to that, you know, he's on mission, he's moving, he's doing that. But as he does so, he longs literally to go back to be with them, but he uses the word where it says, having been taken away from you, that phrase there is orphanizo, I guess is how you'd say it. Aporphornizo. There we go. I had to slow down a little bit. There we go. And it literally means, we use the word orphan in English, but it means to make an orphan of someone. And he feels though he has been snatched away from them, he's left them like orphans, you know, fatherless, motherless in that sense. And there is that understanding. And I say that because it's important to note. And that Paul considered the church at Thessalonica his family. He considered it someone who would be close to him, like a son or a daughter, having been made an orphan. A very interesting word that he would choose to do and use that. But yet it's something that he did often. And when he was separated from these beloved saints, he was considering it the same as being separated from beloved children. And though he was absent from them in presence, and the word that he uses there literally means a face. His face was not present. And it's the same word later translated as face, you know, in the same verse. But we see that with Paul. He has this desire to be with them. And you see that Paul was, in every sense, grieving that he wasn't with them. And you get that from Paul when you look at him. Like, for instance, in Acts 20, where he's with the Ephesian elders, and remember, he's giving record of their ministry, or his ministry among them. And he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, I don't know what you think of when you picture some of these followers of the Lord, but they were men of passion, men of compassion. They were people who would plead with others with tears coming down their face because they knew the gravity of which the ministry that had been handed to them and the message they had. And he warned people night and day with tears. And I think those tears go a long way. There's a Russian proverb that says that the most expensive thing you own is your tears. And some have said over the history of the what is the Russian Empire and other countries around it, sometimes that's all they had, you know, in their famines and in their all the problems that were associated with the various times in history that they experienced. But it's true that your tears are very precious in that sense. And I know it's easier some to cry than others, and that's not what we're saying here, that just simply crying makes you your message validated. I think actors can do that, can't they? But that's not where the apostle was coming from. He was coming from a heart that yearned to be with them, and he felt it at such a great loss, like his children had been orphaned. He warns them. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, again, his heart was there, he says, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And again, a lot of words here that he uses, but for instance, that word great desire, it speaks of a heart that was not just casually interested, but yearning in a strong, strong desire. And like when you have someone you love and they're away from you and you want to see them and your heart is just, your heartstrings are being pulled. And that's what he uses for the word. It's the same word that Jesus uses, and Paul uses elsewhere also. For instance, one usage is in Luke 22:15, where Jesus says to his disciples, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus didn't just want to have a quick meal. He wanted to celebrate and really fulfill the Passover. That's what he was doing. And he has this fervent desire to share that with his followers. And obviously the fulfillment of that feast being the final Passover necessary, right? After that, he was the Passover. He would be the lamb that was slain. And all that would be fulfilled, right? And Jesus desired to do that. What are your desires, you know? What are my desires? What are our strongest desires? Are they things like that? Do you desire to commune with Christ like he desires to commune with you? Another one, Philippians 1:8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you." There's that same phrase, same exact wording. And he says, "with the affection of Jesus Christ." And that makes it a difference. It's a natural human attribute to want to love and be loved, right? But it's another thing when you have the affection of Christ, because that is that stamp that comes from him. That's that agape kind of love. And Paul says, "God's my witness. That's the kind of affection I have for you who are at Philippi, you who were also at Thessalonica and Ephesus and so on," right? Going down through that. He writes in Romans the same thing. "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." And that word, "I long to see you," same exact wording. He desired a strongly to see them and to be with them. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I thank God who I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." You know, if you really love someone and you care for them, you're concerned for them, you'll pray for them, right? You should anyways, as a believer. That's a ministry that we're called to do. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of times I'm awake in the middle of the night and I'm thinking about my kids, or I'm thinking about my grandkids. I'm thinking about others that I love. And I say, "Lord, you be with them," you know. And sometimes I'll sit right there and, you know, in my mind or even, you know, verbally just start praying for them. Because I love them. I'm concerned for them. We're to pray for all people everywhere, but it really does help when you have an affection for them, right? And that's what Paul says. "As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day." And then he uses that phrase, "greatly desiring to see you." It wasn't just thinking about them, but he wanted to be with them, seeing them. "Being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy." And he's talking to Timothy here specifically with that. And then he goes on to say, "when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also." So here he has his son in the faith, and he's praying for him. He's desiring to see him. And those are all things that should be the heart of a Christian, right? And ultimately, it is the mark of a follower of Christ. When Jesus says in John 13, "a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It is the distinguishing mark of being a true follower of Christ. And I was thinking about that this morning in our devotion time with the law enforcement officers. When I was there this morning, around the chapel seats, we're just in a circle, and we were talking, and someone brought up the fact that, you know, Christians sometimes are the only group that shoots their own, you know. It shouldn't be that way, and I'm not accusing anybody here of doing that or anything like that, but I have seen that, right? There were things that Christians will do to each other they would never do to an unsaved person or say to an unsaved person, because, oh, that'd be an awful testimony if I said that, but they'll say it to Christians. And it should be just it should be entirely different than that. That we should be loving one another. It doesn't mean you don't speak the truth in love, right? There's sometimes the truth hurts and it's not your fault. It's because somebody's not obeying the truth. But it always should be done in the backdrop of love. Sometimes it's not. Adoniram Judson was called to, he's often called the father of the American missionaries, though his ministry, most of it was in what is today modern day Myanmar, Burma. And he went there in 1812 with his wife. And he and his wife Anne labored for years with very little fruit. But through that season of little fruit, all of a sudden a fledgling church started among the Burmese. And just as soon as it started, the Anglo-Burmese War of 1820 broke out. And Judson was falsely accused of being a spy, and he was imprisoned. For 2 years he was in prison. He was treated very poorly in prison, mostly in isolation during that time. His wife would sneak food to him so that he could actually survive, because he was quite emaciated from the descriptions. His feet were often shackled, his body suspended at night so that only his shoulders and his head touched the ground. Imagine that. And he was often starved. But the thing that ached the worst in his heart was that fledgling group of believers that were now without a pastor. He longed to be with them. He longed to encourage them. And those iron bars that separated him from them, those were the hardest thing for him during that time. And he often talked about that. Finally, when he emerged, he was, as described, gaunt and broken. Judson returned to his work with even greater zeal. And it was through that part of his life and ministry that would follow, and more hardships. He would lose his wife, and he would have other problems that would go on, and that was through sickness that he lost her. But you know, he had an opportunity to translate the scriptures into the Burmese language. Whew. See, most people, and I might say, I think after 2 years in a Burmese prison during that time of, you know, living and all that, you'd say, that's enough. I'm going to go home, write a book, right, and retire. But that's not what he did. Instead, he stayed there and wrote the scriptures. And I'm glad for that, because many, many people were saved in the decades that followed. And there's still a number of Christians in Burma, in Myanmar, in spite of all the tragedies that have gone on there. And there is still a vibrant church, and many of them attribute that work way back to the work that began with Adoniram Judson and others that came. Do you carry other believers in your heart? I'm asking myself that. You know, who's on your heart? Are they people that maybe are separated by distance or time, or some that may have gone on to be with the Lord? That's understandable, isn't it? But how do you express that Christ-like character? Well, we move on here to point number two, and we have Satan's hindrance. Because, you know, when things are going and you're involved in God's work, we have an enemy, don't we? He's an enemy. And I'm still learning about him. And I don't ever expect I'll understand all his craftiness and all his ways, and I'm not really called to go look for those things. I'm called to know Christ and him crucified, and to preach that and to live that. But we have an enemy, and he's the enemy of our soul, and he's the enemy of the work of God. And Paul knew that as well. He goes on to say in verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. In some ways, you could just kind of read over that, like, yep, you know, the devil stopped me. Well, Paul's literally telling him, this is why I have not been able to come to you. the word that he uses that is translated hindered in kopto, it means to hinder, to thwart. It literally means, as in kopto, is to cut off or break up. And kopto means the way or the road. In other words, the road is broken up. And that's what Satan does. He puts obstacles in our path. He's able to break up that road that you might be thinking you'd like to go on, go this direction. He's there to hinder. That's what he does. And you can expect it. I'm thankful for the verse in Psalms that says, but the good steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, right? And that's true. God orders our steps. He provides light to our path. We're not without illumination in that aspect to know where to step in this treacherous road that's ahead sometimes. Paul recognized that. He uses that word, and honestly, there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. And if you haven't experienced it, or haven't, I don't know any Christian hasn't experienced it in some way, shape, or form, you might not recognize it, but it's definitely a spiritual warfare that goes on. And yet, we know some things about that. First of all, Paul writes in Ephesians 6 about that whole warfare. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Wow. And lays out that whole thing about putting on the armor of God, right? But it's a picture of a warrior going to battle and against an enemy that is very powerful, and yet an enemy that is limited. Satan is just a created being, and yet he's a very powerful created being. He was an angel, Lucifer, an angel of light. He was cast out of the presence of God because he wanted to be like God. And really, the sin of Lucifer is reflected in the sin of man. As he deceived Adam and Eve to go and to eat of the fruit, the same promise was there. He promised them to be like, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil, right? In the book of Job, we know that he is bound by the Lord himself. We see a picture where the sons of God, and they're angelic beings, you know that from the context, present themselves before the Lord. They have to present themselves before the Lord. And yet it says Satan was among them. And it says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. The Lord releases a little power in this, the protection that he has over Job in accordance to his own will and his own pleasure. And he says, here, Satan, you have a little bit of more power over Job. Only do not lay a hand on his person, on his very soul. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Even Satan needs permission before he can work his evil works and do that. And of course, God was going to prove through Satan's work, in the sense, how righteous Job was and how powerful God is. He was going to do that. And he does. Some have wondered, can Christians be, can we be possessed? And I've said quickly, no, we cannot. We certainly can be oppressed. Paul likens that. The road is torn up. There's many times Satan hinders. There's many times he oppresses. He sometimes leaves us in very dark corners in that sense. John in 1 John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Sometimes I've just had to quote that verse when I feel that oppression and that darkness that comes from Satan himself. And I've said, hey, Satan, greater is he who's in me than he that is in the world. And you remind him of that, you know? By the way, isn't that what Jesus did too? Took scripture and reminded Satan when Satan came to tempt him. As it is written, right? As it is written. And that's where you go, back to the Word of God. We know that there are times where, even on our own bodies, we bear the marks of satanic attack of some sort. Now, I don't attribute all health problems to satanic attack. Sometimes it's just living in a fallen world, and these bodies of ours wear out, or we abuse them along the way and help it along, right? And that's on us, or that's on this world. But there are times where Satan indefinitely does stuff. And I think of that. There have been people that have had, disaster strike them that was probably a direct attack, those things. And I don't promise to know those things perfectly. I do know Paul likens it that way when he talks about this thorn in the flesh, And he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And I don't think Paul is saying just that his problem, this thorn in the flesh, it obviously dealt with his flesh, his body somehow. And you could speculate, was it the previous injuries that he sustained? And well, if it was Satan behind some of that? Yeah, we know that because we read in 1 Thessalonians, Satan hindered him. And how was that hindrance? Well, we know that definitely there was an uproar that, caused him to leave that city, and everywhere he went, there was persecution that arose. Who's behind that persecution? Well, Satan himself. So you could, in a roundabout way, say it, that way. I don't know specifically what he refers to there, but I will say that sometimes it's just a messenger of Satan to remind us. And it should remind us that we're God's, no matter what. And in the end, we win. We know that Satan is like a roaring lion, right? 1 Peter 5:8. Seeking whom he may devour. And you see that prowler aspect of a predator. And that's what he does. He's looking for those that he can devour. And he probably has some easy prey out there when people are not ready for him. Paul desired to come to them. And I must say that God's work is going to continue, even if Satan roars like a lion, right? In my lifetime, I have seen, and as well as you have seen, many things. And I remember growing up in the 1970s and 80s, and the height of the Cold War and all of that. And we talked about the Soviet Union and the communist nations that were there and godless nations. And yet, after the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, we found accounts of where Christians who were very vibrant Christians living on both sides of that wall who were praying for, not only the Berlin Wall coming down, but what it symbolized, really, the toppling of a whole system. And I believe in the 1990s and in the 2000s as well, all the way up to now, the promises of God that have been seen as he has worked out his plan in spite of what man did and what Satan attempted to do. And I have used that illustration before of the young pioneer camps that were made by the communist leaders. And they were essentially camps that kids could go to in the summer and spend weeks at a camp, and they would have all kinds of camp activities, and they would have all kinds of fun and sports, and they would go into a building look like a chapel, and there they would learn about being a good communist and being an atheist. And when that all fell apart, the only people that were interested in those campgrounds were Christians who said, "We'll come in and we'll do something there." And they bought those properties up for nothing almost. And redeemed them, literally. And even today, lots of those old young pioneer camps are now Christian camps in the former Soviet Union. One of those that's in Sumy, Ukraine, I don't think they ran camp this summer because it's in one of those areas where the Russians and the Ukrainians are fighting right now. But I was thinking about that. Last night in the country of Ukraine, they received 803 drones that came in and attacked, these drones that are fired off. And it set a record thus far in the war that's been going on for 3 years. Many people killed. Lots of people killed. A little infant was killed in that last night. And yet, this morning the Christians woke up and they went to church. I saw pictures of a baptism in Kyiv today. And the joy that was on their faces. You see, the world can be literally on fire around us, and you're right in the very place God wants you. And I'll tell you, it's amazing, you know. And I don't know what's going to happen in that war, or what it's going to look like, or the political boundaries and all that. That's way above my pay grade to figure those things out. But I do know this, that in the end, God will have the last say. He always does. And the word of God goes forth. It continues to do so. Warren Wiersbe says, when Satan blocks the road, God always opens another path. The enemy's hindrances are often God's opportunities. Whew. And that's obviously, Paul saw that as well. There were times he was hindered in going a certain place, but the Lord opened up another door. Sometimes it was the Holy Spirit that hindered him, and another door was opened. And obviously the differences of those are seen, but God directs his people. He does that. And you know, ultimately we could worry about Satan and worry about all kinds of things happening. And I was listening this week to Lehman Strauss on the Romans chapter 8, verses 28 all the way to 39. And it's just been a good study. Lehman Strauss has been with the Lord now probably going on 30 years almost. In the late 1990s, I think he died. But, I just was thinking about those, the things he says. But the two last verses in that section of Romans 8 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, and Satan would be lumped into that, right? Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Hey, Satan may roar, but the Lord reminds us, don't worry about it. He's got this. He's got our backs. That leads us to the third point, the believer's crown of joy. And Paul had this backdrop to the whole thing. You know, there's a reason we live. And it's not strictly for reward we get, but it's more. It's that we live for the glory of God. And in the process of that, there is hope. He says in verse 19, for what is our hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Those two things coupled together, the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are his. And Paul says, I have a crown of rejoicing because of that. For you are our glory and joy. You see, the redeemed, those who have trusted Christ, have brought into his fellowship and into his church, right? You're literally in eternity, you're the glory or part of that glorification of Christ. He uses the word Stephanos to talk about a crown, a wreath. Obviously, it would have brought to mind to those that were reading this the Stephanos that was handed out in a reward, for instance, or an award for some kind of victory. Sometimes conquerors would come back and their, you know, leaders would be given Stephanos, the crown, a wreath. And it would just be like a laurel wreath that was out of living, you know, leaves and vegetation, and it would be put onto their head and all that. And the only thing with that is once you pick off something like a vine or leaf, right, what happens to it rather quickly? It dies, right? It dries up. That's it. The crowns that they give down here, I don't care if they're made out of gold, eventually it just doesn't hold up. especially something like a living wreath that's plucked off a tree or whatever, some bush, and they give it to you and say, here's your reward. It's just going to fail rather quickly. But you know, for believers, for someone you lead to Jesus Christ, someone you have an impact in reaching Jesus Christ, right? If you're in praying for missionaries or supporting others that are doing that, supporting the work that goes on here, you're in that line of work that is reaching people with the gospel message. And the Bible promises a crown of rejoicing. And it's a crown that'll never fail, never perish, because those that are part of that crown will never perish. It's forever. And again, it's not for us to be boasting in like some athlete did in those days or something like that. It's to boast in the Lord. Look what Christ has done. Philippians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So he tells them right there, the crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There's a different crown that he's talking about there, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Or his appearing. Do you love his appearance? Do you want to win souls for him? D.L. Moody, who was just a shoe salesman when the Lord got a hold of him and he believed, he became one of the most effective soul winners of the 19th century. By conservative estimates, they say he probably preached 100 million people. That's in the days before you had mass media, you know, like television, radio, or even today, internet, everything else. That was going out there and preaching to people who were within earshot. 100 million people? He didn't do it with microphones or airplanes or television. But he did it with passion for people. And he just went and did it. He said, every Bible should be bound with shoe leather, right? Meaning it should be on the move. It should be walking. Moody looked forward to the crown of rejoicing. He knew that he would never be able to bring anything to heaven except other people. When Moody died, and just before he died in 1899, in December of that year, he had a string of accomplishments that, you know, really anybody could boast in. I mean, lots of schools that he started, a whole Bible Institute movement that started. He had many churches that started out of those movements and all that. He could have boasted in a lot of things, but he didn't. He boasted in the fact someday he would see people that he had opportunity to lead to Christ. His last words reportedly were this: earth recedes, heaven opens for me. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me. I must go. Shortly after that, he died and was welcomed into God's presence. And the crown of rejoicing. Daniel alludes to that same thing when he says in Daniel 12:3, part of the prophecy of the end times, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If you're involved in the turning of others to righteousness, listen, that's a good thing, because he says here, it'll be like the stars forever and ever, right? And everybody wants to leave a legacy. Our legacy is not one that is for ourselves, but it's really a legacy for the Lord. Heaven will be numbered with that. We see that picture, and I end with this, but Revelation 4 in verse 10, where you have the 24 elders, and I believe these are representation. These elders represent mankind. They do. And here they are before the Lord. And it says, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, right? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In heaven, that glory that is received will be immediately directed to the one who really it is owed, which is the Lord himself. That's all part of it. So when we talk about this section in Thessalonians, it's really for the glory of God, the future glory that's coming. And we can be part of that. Again, Adrian Rogers said, the only thing you can take to heaven with you is somebody else. I like how he says that. Let's think that way, huh? Father, thank you for the Word of God, for giving it to us. And thank you, O Lord, for the promises that are found in this book, the promise of heaven, the promise of glory that is given to you, and that crown of rejoicing in the presence of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray even now, throughout this week, we'd be busy about your work and to bring other people along with us. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Thank you, guys.